Luke chapter 23, verses 13 through 25. Michelle, you can put the screen up. Luke 23, 13 through 25. This is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection started into city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, the Apostle Paul reminds us that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel, which is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. So we ask that you would open all our eyes. Father, if we are blind, help us to see. And for those of us who see, give us a glimpse of your majesty. Help us to see more of your glory. For there is always more to behold and enjoy. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. In Genesis 1:1, the first chapter of the Bible, and the first verse of the Bible, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Whenever St. Augustine was asked what God was doing before he created the heavens and the earth, he had two answers. One was a funny answer. One was a more serious answer. He would jokingly say he was preparing hell for people like you who ask such questions. And on the serious side, he answered, "Before the creation of the world, there was no time. Therefore, the question is meaningless." Putting aside God's relationship to time, which is complex and fascinating, actually, the Bible does give us an indication of what God was doing before the creation of the world. We do have a picture of what God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit were doing. And one answer is found in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, where Paul says, "He," talking about God, "chose us in him," Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ." Theologians refer to this as the covenant of redemption. There's your big theological term for the day. The covenant of redemption. What is that covenant? Before the foundation of the world, God the Father chose a group of people known as the elect to be redeemed by the perfect life and death of Christ. And God the Son agreed to take upon himself flesh and blood so that he could suffer, die in their place, and take upon himself the punishment that they deserve so that they could be saved. And then the role of God, the Holy Spirit, is to work out this covenant in time and history by opening the eyes of the blind, giving them new life so that they can respond to this glorious good news by repenting of their sin and putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, yes, there is much more to that covenant, but that at least is worth highlighting. Now, I mention this covenant of redemption by way of introduction, so that as we see Jesus being sentenced to crucifixion, as we see Jesus going up to Jerusalem, so that he dies on that cross in our place, on our behalf, we can realize that God's plan from all eternity is now being fulfilled. As we go through our text this morning and consider that eternal plan, I'd like us to consider 3 points. If you're taking notes, maybe this will be helpful. The first point is the innocence / righteousness of Christ. The second point is the wickedness of humanity. And then the third point is the unjust verdict or verdicts. Let's begin with the innocence or righteousness of Christ. In case you weren't here last week, I mentioned that there's a principle in the Old Testament that we also find in the New Testament, principle of law that says if somebody is going to be convicted, there needs to be at least 2 or 3 witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of 2 witnesses or of 3 witnesses shall a charge be established. So that was a basic principle of law that the Jews had in their court systems. So when they brought Jesus up on charges, of course, they needed 2 or 3 witnesses to agree so that they could have him sentenced. However, they failed miserably. This is what we read in Matthew 26:59-60. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus. Couldn't find any true testimony because he hadn't done anything wrong. But they were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forth, they had all these witnesses who were going to come forth and testify against Jesus, but none of their testimonies could agree. Now, Luke 23, this is how Luke presents it, Luke 23:2. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar," flat out lie, "and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Yes, he did say that he was Christ. He did say that he was king, but not what they were implying. They were implying that he was going to be a political king who would overthrow Caesar and lead the whole nation astray, and that simply was not true. How does Pilate respond? "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." Pilate may be corrupt, he may be ruthless, but he is not stupid. He can see clearly that the charges the Jews are bringing against Jesus are bogus. And he says, "I find no guilt in this man," and he wants to release him. In fact, as we think about the judicial principle of 2 or 3 witnesses needed to bring about a condemnation, the 2 or 3 witnesses actually testifies in the opposite direction. We looked at this last week, Luke 23:13-15. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, look, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." Before their mutual hatred of Jesus, Pilate and Herod did not agree on much, but they did agree on the fact that Jesus had done nothing deserving death. Pilate, he's innocent. Herod, he's innocent. And to those testimonies, we can even add a third one into the mix. And this is an interesting one. Pilate's wife. This is what we read in Matthew 27:19. So besides, while he, that is Pilate, was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him. Now let's stop there for a moment. You got to picture the scene, okay? Pilate is at work, okay? He's a judge. He is at work. He's at the judgment seat. Jesus is on trial. He's about to give a life or death sentence. And while he's at work, about to give this sentence, some messenger, I don't know who it was, tapped him on the shoulder. Excuse me, Pilate, your wife is sending you a message. What? Nah, I'm busy. Can't she see that? She said it was urgent. It said it cannot wait. You need to hear this message. She demanded that I send you this message. Wow. What was the message? This is what it was. Have nothing to do with that righteous man. Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. You know, it's interesting. Last week after the service, we were talking about this, and I mentioned Pilate's wife, and someone in this congregation said, yeah, Pilate's wife said that she was innocent. And I said, nope. That may be your translation, but that's not technically what it is. Pilate's wife said that Jesus was righteous. And the reason why I knew it was righteous is because I had looked it up previously, and I said, I want to be careful. I don't want to preach next week's message to you right now, but now it is next week, so here you go. If you have a translation where she says he was innocent, that's not what it is. It is the word for righteous, and that's important. Because there's a difference between being innocent and being righteous. You could be innocent of charges where you deserve death, but to be righteous in the Bible often means to be perfect. It can mean to be sinless. She doesn't just say, don't execute him, he's innocent of those charges. She says something higher than that. She says, he's righteous. And I have suffered much in a dream because of him. And at this point, I wish I had a lot more details to fill in for you about this dream and how God was speaking to her. But clearly, she knew that it was more than a dream. I'm sure we've all had this. You know, we have some kind of nightmare, and we wake up and we're like, oh, shoo, it was just a dream. Good. Pilate's wife has this nightmare. She's tormented. She wakes up, and she doesn't go, oh, good, it was just a dream. She's like, ah! It was real. God spoke to me, and she sends a message to her husband. That seems to be the indication here. So we have three witnesses testifying he's not guilty. He's a righteous man. But we can even add another one. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, there's another testimony. This is fascinating. Luke 23:39. You'll recall that when Jesus was crucified, on either side of him were thieves. And in Luke 23:39, we read, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourselves and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man, isn't it wonderful? But this man has done nothing wrong. Luke wants to make it clear that Jesus is innocent, even as he's hanging on the cross. Luke is presenting another testimony by the thief saying, this man's innocent. We're getting what we deserve, but not this man. He has done nothing wrong. Another testimony to the innocence of Christ. And then one more, Luke 23:47. And this is fascinating. So after Jesus dies, the centurions who were overseeing this execution, whose job it was to make sure that the criminals were indeed dead and did not get away, otherwise it would cost them their lives. The centurion had a fascinating testimony after the death of Christ. And to fill in just a few details, Jesus hung on the cross from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. And from noon to 3, there was an eclipse. The sky went dark. And right after Jesus died, there was this great earthquake that took place. And Matthew tells us that the tombs of righteous men opened up and they came out. The centurion, according to Matthew's account, after he sees how Jesus died and everything that took place, said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And Mark has the same thing. "Truly, this man was the Son of God." But this is what Luke has. "Certainly, this man was innocent," as it's translated in the ESV, which is a terrible translation. Sorry. "Truly, this man was righteous." It's the word for righteousness. It's the word for justice. You can look it up if you like. So even after Jesus dies, again, Luke is saying through the centurion, "This man was righteous." One thing is clear. Luke wants to make it known to everybody. Yes, Jesus is going to the cross, but he is not guilty. He is not guilty, not guilty. In fact, he is righteous. He has done nothing wrong, and he is righteous. Luke is making that absolutely clear. So we have the innocence and the righteousness of Christ, which brings us to the wickedness of humanity. If Jesus is innocent, righteous, then why will he be executed? And Luke is also crystal clear on this, because the Jews will not relent in calling for his execution until Pilate gives in. Luke 23, back again once more to verses 4 and 5. "Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man, but they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place.'" John gives us this detail in John 18. Let me begin at verse 28. If you have your Bible, John 18, 28. "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover." So if they would go into the headquarters of the governor, they would be defiled. But because they're so religious and so concerned to please God and follow the law of God, they don't want to defile themselves while they're calling for the execution of an innocent man. Don't overlook that irony. So Pilate went outside to bring them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." They don't even give a reason. They just want Pilate to cooperate. They want to manipulate him. And in some ways they could, because it was Pilate's job to keep the peace. And if things get out of control, Pilate would get in trouble. So they just wanted to force his hand. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." This is fascinating. Basically, Pilate saying, "Tell you what, just this one time, I'll turn the other way, and you go ahead, you take him, you judge him, you do whatever you want to do." And you think they might, they don't. The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Well, that never stopped them before. You may recall that when Jesus said, "I am," they tried to stone him, but Jesus walked away. It didn't stop him before. But what's really going on? This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. In Matthew 26, 2, Jesus told his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." If the Jews took Jesus, they would have stoned him to death for blasphemy. But Jesus prophesied, the Old Testament prophesied, that Jesus would be lifted up because he would die by crucifixion, This is all part of God's plan. Now, I mentioned this last week. Pilate repeatedly tries to set Jesus free, but these Jews will not be content until he is sentenced to death. So the first time Pilate says he's not guilty, we already looked at in Luke 23, 4 and 5. The second time, we also looked at that, is when he comes back from Herod and he says, look, Herod examined him, I examined him, and neither one of us found him guilty of anything deserving death. And then a third time, he will pronounce Jesus not guilty. Verse 22 of Matthew 23. A third time, he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving judgment. I will therefore punish and release him. That's the second time Pilate has said, I'll punish him and I'll release him, hoping that if he punishes Jesus, they'll be satisfied with that. If I at least have him beat up a little bit, then maybe the Jews will say, okay, that's good, let him go. But that's not good enough. 23. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. Matthew tells us that when Pilate saw that a riot was about to take place, he gave them what they wanted. Because this mob violence is elevating. It's getting louder and louder. The crowd is probably growing at this point. It's getting out of control. And Pilate realizes, if I don't stop this at any moment, there's going to be a riot and there's going to be utter chaos through all of Jerusalem, and it will cost me dearly. So he doesn't want to, but he gives in. These people are calling not just for homicide, the killing of a man. These people are calling for deicide, the killing of God. And I find that fascinating. I've been thinking about that for a while as we've been working our way through Mark. God is coming to his people personally in the person of Jesus Christ. And God is coming to his people. And what does God do when he comes to his people? He heals those who are sick. Those who are lame, he enables to walk. The blind, he helps to see. Those who are demon-possessed, he sets free. Those who are hungry and don't have food, he says, sit down in the green grass and I'll give you the food that you need. And we're told again and again that Jesus would have compassion on the multitudes. Why would he have compassion on the multitudes? Because God is a God of compassion. That's why he's left heaven in the first place, to come to earth, so that he had compassion on his people. Jesus himself said, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why God has come. And he comes speaking the truth, the message, the good news of salvation through faith in him. And when God comes to his own people, what do? They call for his execution. They say, crucify him, crucify him. Because they hate him. Even though he had not done a single thing wrong in his entire life. And they knew it. On one occasion, Jesus said, what sin do you accuse me of? And they said, no sin. I mean, if any of you this morning, myself included, said, hey, anybody going to accuse me of sin? You know, all our spouses would go, yeah, I can think of a few. Nothing on Jesus, absolutely pure, innocent, because he was righteous. So why did they want him executed? There are many answers that could be given. Matthew 27, 15 and following tells us that Pilate even knew why they wanted him executed. It was out of envy. It was out of envy that the Jews wanted Jesus executed. Because all these crowds were following Jesus, and they were losing their power, their control, and their money. So they were envious of Jesus. So out of envy, they called for the crucifixion of Christ. Think about that. Because of envy, they wanted him dead. Romans 12, 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Envy can't do that. Envy can't do that. rabbis couldn't be happy that many were going over to Jesus. John the Baptist was. Remember, his disciples were saying to John the Baptist, hey, everybody's going over to Jesus. His response was, he must increase, I must decrease. I'm happy that they're going over to him. But an envious person can't do that. An envious person doesn't like it. And they didn't like it to such an extent that they wanted him dead. Think about the power of envy. I was trying to look up the story this past week. I couldn't find it. But I remember years ago, there was a beauty contest. And one of the girls who was at the head of that contest, there was another contestant. I can't remember if it was her or a mother. But they threw acid on her face because she was going to win the contest. And they didn't want her winning the contest. So they disfigured her face because of envy. Think about the power of envy. Or maybe you can think of figure skaters. And maybe one of the figure skaters is more talented. What could we do to stop her? Well, maybe we could take a baseball bat to her leg so she can't skate. That's envy. It's power. It's wicked. And here, out of sheer envy, the religious leaders want Jesus dead. Talking about the wickedness of humanity. Jesus is innocent. In fact, he's righteous. But man is so wicked, they want him dead. This brings us to our third point. The unjust verdict, or we could actually call it the unjust verdicts. 22, but they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. Pilate delivers Jesus over to their will, even though he knew full well he was innocent, because he knew this riot was about to break out. And he set free a man who was guilty of insurrection, the very crime they were bringing against Jesus. That's what they were trying to say. He's guilty of insurrection, turning the nation against its leaders. Not only was he guilty of insurrection, he was also guilty of murder. And one of the things that's fascinating is that we're told his name. Often we're not given the names of people, but we're given his name. His name was Barabbas. Bar Abba. Son of the Father. That's what Barabbas means. Son of the Father. And that's interesting because here you have Barabbas, the Son of the Father, and you have Jesus, the true Son of the Heavenly Father. And it's as though Pilate's saying, which Son of the Father would you like? And what do they say? Give us Barabbas. What an exchange. Give us Barabbas. So in the end, a guilty man is set free and an innocent man is sentenced to death. Two unjust verdicts. And do you know what the punishment for insurrection and murder was in ancient Rome? Anybody want to guess? It's crucifixion. You would be crucified for insurrection and murder. Those crimes would not be tolerated. You would be put to death so that people would know, don't you ever try to turn these people against the nation. Which means Jesus is dying in the place of Barabbas. He's taking his place. J.C. Ryles has this to say about the passage, and I think it's very insightful. He says, we observe in this passage the remarkable circumstances connected with the release of Barabbas. We are told that Pilate released Barabbas, the man in prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus over to them to do as they wished. Two people were before him, and he released one of the two. The one was a sinner against God and man. The other was the holy, harmless, and undefiled Son of God, in whom there was no fault at all, and yet Pilate condemned the innocent prisoner and he acquits the guilty. He orders Barabbas to be set free and he delivers Jesus to be crucified. He goes on to say, there is a deep meaning underneath these circumstances before us, and we must not fail to observe it. The whole transaction is a lively emblem of that wondrous exchange that takes place between Christ and the sinner. When a sinner is justified in the sight of God, God has made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ the innocent has been reckoned guilty before God, that we, the guilty, might be reckoned innocent and be set free from condemnation. If we are true Christians, let us daily lean our soul on the comfortable thought that Christ has really been our substitute and has been punished in our place. Let us freely confess that, like Barabbas, we deserve death, judgment, and hell. But let us cling firmly to the glorious truth that a sinless Savior has suffered in our place, and that by believing in him, the guilty may go free. Isn't that a beautiful exchange? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul said, "For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." When you repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ, it's though you're taking all your sin and you're saying, "Jesus, will you take this?" And he says, "Yes, I will take it upon myself. I will be punished for it in your place." And in return, he gives us all his righteousness. And as Isaiah says, we put it on like a robe, so that now when God looks at us, he doesn't see a sinner. He sees a perfectly righteous person, because we are wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great picture? You know, you've heard me say this before, that if you're ever reading through the Bible and you're wondering, which character am I? You're the sinner. You're the sinner. Well, what if there's more than one sinner? Well, then you can identify with all of them. As we read through this, we are the ones calling for the death of Christ, because before we came to him, we hated him just as much as anybody else. And we are also Barabbas. We are guilty. We deserve to be punished. But Jesus will step in our place and take the punishment upon himself. Isn't that a wonderful picture? And this glorious redemption is all taking place according to God's eternal plan that he put into effect before he ever created the world. And the early church understood this very clearly. Acts 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon him in power. And among other things, this is what Peter says. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." It was part of God's definite plan, but they are also at the same time responsible for killing him and calling for his execution. And you know what Peter is saying on the day of Pentecost? And it comes out a little later. If you will repent of your sin, God will forgive you. Isn't that wonderful? That's how merciful God is. The people who call for the death of his son, he sends prophets and apostles to minister to them. He said, "If you ask for forgiveness, I'll forgive you." Imagine a beauty queen whose face is permanently disfigured going up to the person who threw the acid in their face saying, "If you ask for forgiveness, I will forgive you." The forgiveness God offers is even more merciful. And what's fascinating through the book of Acts is he doesn't just offer forgiveness one time. He doesn't just say, "Hey, I gave you a chance, too late." Again and again, God comes to his people and offers forgiveness. Again, in Acts 3, Peter is preaching after he heals a lame man. And among other things, he says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are all witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Speaking of the lame man who is now able to walk. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of all of you. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, thus he fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. The very people calling for the crucifixion of Christ. God sends the apostles, and he says, yep, you did this, it was wrong, but he still will give you an opportunity to repent so that you can be forgiven and be embraced and adopted into God's family and enjoy his presence for all eternity. I just find that amazing. God is just so merciful and long-suffering, how he just comes to these wretches again and again and again because he's so gracious. And if you've responded to this glorious news, just thank God for his graciousness towards you. And if you haven't responded, then I would just pray that even today you would hear God is crying out to you. He's so merciful, so gracious. All you have to do is say, Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Look to faith in Christ. And eternal life is yours. It's that simple and it's that profound. That's why we love John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's close in prayer. Father, indeed, we are so thankful for your kindness, your grace, your mercy, your love towards us undeserving sinners. And I pray that all of us today recognize that we are sinners. And I pray that we also recognize that Jesus Christ is your Son, the only atonement available for sinners, the only atonement we need for sinners, because he is sufficient. I pray that we all look to him in faith. And for those of us who have this great salvation, may we just thank you and praise you for all eternity. In Christ's name, amen.